Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal hope that we have in Christ. God, we pray that by your word you would confirm our faith, that you would strengthen our faith. God, even in the face of the uncertainties and the sufferings of this life, God, help us to maintain our faith in you, in your goodness, in your power, in your faithfulness. God, no matter what we face, help us to trust you and to know you and to humble ourselves before you, because you are the potter. We are the clay. Help us to trust that you are our good and loving Heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. God, even when circumstances do not feel good, help us by your grace, nevertheless, to trust in you. For you are good and you do good. And so we pray, help us today to behold wonderful things from your word, so that it may be planted deep in us, and so that we may go out transformed by it for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 24, we'll read through chapter 45 and verse 13. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and he who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." In the passage we just read, over 150 years before King Cyrus comes and fulfills the words of this prophecy, God foretold over 100 years before it happened through the prophet Isaiah that it would be a Persian king, Cyrus, who would set the Israelites free from their captivity in Babylon, send them back to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem and indeed to relay the foundation of the destroyed temple. And as God delivers these words through the prophet Isaiah, there are three points in particular that he makes to them and to us that we should trust God, that we should know God, and that we should be humble before God. And so we begin at the end of chapter 44, verses 24 through 28, where God continues to address Israel. And in these verses, he's repeating the emphasis in part of our passage last week, chapter 44, verses 6 through 23. Notice how verse 24 begins. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." And that is precisely who God had revealed himself to be in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 23. Last week, we focused on those glorious truths of God being the only true Redeemer. He redeems us from sin. He saves us from his wrath. But then the rest of this paragraph gives a new emphasis. It introduces the new emphasis of God's character. Yes, he is the one true Redeemer, but as the rest of verse 24 says, "Who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." And this is who God shows himself to be in the rest of Isaiah 44, in the first half of Isaiah 45, the emphasis is not so much on God the Redeemer as it is on God the Creator. The God of Israel is the one true living God. He is the Creator. It is not that the world was created by any number of false gods, the way that Israel's neighbors believed, the way that the Babylonians believed, and even the later Persians would believe, or any number of cultures since then. And it is not that the world has always existed. It is not that the world and universe are completely materialistic without any prior first cause, without a creator. The lie that our culture most often believes. No, Scripture addresses both of these things, both of these lies, whether you're tempted to believe that a lot of gods created everything, or whether you're tempted to believe that no God created anything, that this is just is. Scripture says that the God of Israel is the Creator God. He is the one who, yes, formed Israel, and indeed formed all people, and he's the one who made all things. He's the one who created the heavens, the vast reaches of the universe, and he's the one who created our planet, the earth, and created us as well. And God goes on to say what he will do as the sovereign creator in verse 25. He's the God who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. As we've been going through this section of Isaiah, the primary thing that God has been promising is that he's going to bring about a new exodus. In the past, when God formed the nation of Israel, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He made them exit Egypt in the Exodus. God did that historically in the past. And now, hundreds of years later, through Isaiah, God is saying, I'm going to do that same kind of thing in the future. I'm going to set you free in the future. I'm going to bring you out of exile in the future. And as God does this, as he fulfills these promises that he's making through Isaiah, here in verse 25 of chapter 44, God says that he's going to, in part of doing that, he's going to frustrate lying and worldly wise diviners by making their knowledge foolish. Because in Isaiah's day, and after Isaiah, in the history of Israel, false prophets were repeatedly lying, saying that God would not allow Israel to be destroyed, even though God had said through Isaiah that that's exactly what he would do. Back in Isaiah 43 and verse 28, just to remind us of one such prophecy through Isaiah, Isaiah 43:28, God had said, "Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." God had said through Isaiah, the destruction of the temple is coming. There is coming a day when Jerusalem itself is going to be taken into exile. They were spared from that during Isaiah's day, as we read in Isaiah 36 through 39. The Assyrian army came all the way to the gates of Jerusalem, but then God defeated the Assyrians. He struck 185,000 of them dead overnight and turned them away empty-handed of Jerusalem. But through Isaiah, God said, there is coming a day where an army is going to come up against Jerusalem, and it is going to conquer the city, and it is going to destroy the temple in judgment for all their repeated unrepentant sins before God. But in Isaiah's day and later, false prophets repeatedly were saying, oh, it's not going to happen. God's not going to destroy Jerusalem. God's not going to destroy the temple. Contemporary to the prophet Isaiah in the north, Amos confronted this sort of idea. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, give us an instance in the prophet Amos where he was combating a false prophet. But then later, after Isaiah's day, the prophet Jeremiah had to face these sorts of false prophecies. Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. At this point in Jeremiah's ministry, the Babylonians have already attacked Jerusalem once. They've already taken some exiles captive. The temple is still standing at the moment. But in Isaiah 28, verses 10 through 17, it tells us of a false prophet named Hananiah. The prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." Jeremiah has been prophesying. Nebuchadnezzar's conquered us once. He's going to conquer us again. And he's going to destroy the temple. And he's going to take all of us into exile. But Hananiah says, no, that's not going to happen. And Hananiah dared to speak in the name of the Lord. He said, "Thus says the Lord." But it's a false prophecy. And so verse 12, sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you've broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." Two prophets, Hananiah, Jeremiah, both of them say, "Thus says the Lord." Hananiah says, "Nebuchadnezzar will not reign. He will not come back. Within 2 years, you'll be free." Jeremiah says, "No, you will serve Nebuchadnezzar." And Hananiah is going to die within a year. Which prophet is right? It's the prophet whose word comes true. Whose word comes true? Verse 17. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Jeremiah said, "Hananiah, you will die within a year." And that's exactly what happened. And Jeremiah said, "Nebuchadnezzar is going to reign and we're going to go into exile and he's going to destroy the temple." And that's exactly what happened. God frustrated the lying, worldly wise diviners. He showed that their so-called knowledge was in fact foolishness. But of course, through Isaiah and through Jeremiah and the other prophets, God not only foretold Jerusalem's going to be conquered and the temple's going to be destroyed, but we also have prophecies like this here in Isaiah 44, verses 26 through 28, where God says, I'm going to confirm the word to my servant and fulfill the counsel of my messengers that Jerusalem will be inhabited again, that it will be rebuilt, that the foundation of the temple is going to be laid again. And then in verse 28, God specifically says it's going to be a foreigner named Cyrus, a Persian name, who's going to be the shepherd to fulfill all my purpose. At the first Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. God says in the second Exodus, I'm going to raise up a foreigner. I'm going to raise up a Persian named Cyrus, who's going to decree that Israel can go back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem and lay a new foundation in the temple. Now, keep in mind that Isaiah is prophesying at around the turn from the 700s BC to the 600s BC. He's prophesying a full 150 plus years before 538 BC when Cyrus ascends the throne of Persia and decrees that Israel can go back to the promised land. And so for 150 years, Isaiah's original audience and subsequent generations, they would have been reading this prophecy, and they would have been saying to themselves, Cyrus is a Persian name. And the Persians aren't powerful at this point in history. In Isaiah's day, Persia is not the empire that they would grow to be. Assyria was the dominant power. Babylon wasn't even as powerful as they would be later under Nebuchadnezzar. And so generation after generation of Israelites for 150 years plus would have been reading the prophecy of Isaiah and saying, okay, God has said there's going to be this Cyrus who's going to rise up and who's going to redeem us and who's going to send us back to the promised land. And we don't know how it's going to happen. Persia's not powerful. There's multiple Cyruses in that 150 years who don't fulfill this prophecy. And yet, Israel, as they read this prophecy, they would have to say, I don't know how God's going to do it. But there's been so many things that he's prophesied through Isaiah and later on through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And there's been so many prophecies that have been fulfilled. I don't know how this one's going to be fulfilled, but I'm going to trust God. I don't know how, but God's proven himself faithful and trustworthy. So I'm going to trust him, even though I don't see how it's going to work out. That's what they would have had to do. Isaiah 44, 24 through 28, this very specific prophecy about Cyrus that's going to take 150 years to come to pass. It is a summons to Israel to trust God. Trust God that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, even no matter how unlikely it seems that it'll come to pass. And even so, these reminders from God should motivate us Christians today to trust him. And specifically, this last section of it, of Isaiah 44, the emphasis on God as creator, reminds us to trust what God's word says about anything and everything, about the past as well as about the future. As we saw in Old Testament Israel, the false prophets were lying about Jerusalem. They were lying about the future, that Jerusalem would never fall to any enemy. Today, false prophets lie about any number of things. Some lie that we humans are going to destroy the world by our use of carbon-based fuel. But the Bible says that cannot be the case. If we look again to the prophet Jeremiah in particular, Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 26, Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and as the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my role, my people, to say that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. God said, I've made a covenant with David. He's going to have a son to reign on his throne forever. And we know that God kept that promise. He sent Jesus, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. Jesus descended according to the flesh from David. Jesus to reign on David's throne forever. And Jesus is that eternal Davidic king to reign not only over Israel, but over all the world. God kept his promise to David. And God said, I've also made a promise that day and night will not cease until the new heavens and new earth. And so, when our world tells us that we're going to destroy the world, we can say, no, that's not how it's going to be. God has said the world is going to continue until Jesus comes again. Others lie, saying that overpopulation is a problem that threatens to destroy our planet. But the very first command in Scripture, Genesis 1:28, the very first command is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And later, in Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, we get two psalms, two songs of Israel back to back, telling us the kind of attitude that we should have to children. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The command of Scripture, the very first one, be fruitful and multiply. Later, Scripture confirms our attitude toward children is not to consider them a curse, not to consider them a burden. Scripture teaches us to consider children a blessing. They're a blessing from God. They are a good gift from God. And we could multiply examples from that, ways that the world's wisdom is contrary to the wisdom of God's word. But in any and every matter where the world's wisdom contradicts the truth of God's word, Isaiah 44 and verse 25 holds true. God makes their knowledge foolish. And Isaiah 44, 24 through 28 is calling us to trust God and to hold to a biblical worldview where we're going to believe what the Bible says we should believe. Just this past week, as we've been reading through 2 Corinthians as a church, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 are a really helpful set of verses to consider here with Isaiah 44. Also a helpful set of verses to just have in mind as general principles for engaging with claims that we hear in culture. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's the attitude that Paul says that we should have. This attitude of trusting God, trusting His Word, and measuring everything that we encounter in light of how it lines up with the truth of God's Word. When God's Word says something, that is what's true, no matter what other people say to the contrary. And so Isaiah 44 ends calling us to trust God because He is our Creator. He created everything, and so He's in that authoritative position to be able to say, here's how things are going to play out. Secondly, moving into Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7, these verses call us to know God. And here, God actually addresses Cyrus prophetically in the future directly. God had been speaking to Israel at the end of 44. Here in chapter 45, He turns to Cyrus. Isaiah records this speech that God gives to Cyrus, verse 1 says, and then God starts directly addressing him. God promises to subdue nations before Cyrus and to loose kings' belts so that they're unarmed. In the ancient times, you would wear your sword on your belt. And so for the king's belts to be loose, this is saying they're not going to have their arms. They're not going to have their swords to fight with. So God is going to conquer kings through Cyrus. He's going to open doors to Cyrus. Verse 2, God promises to go before Cyrus and to remove obstacles from his way. Verse 3, to break in pieces bronze doors and cut iron bars. And those details are actually very historically accurate. The gates of Babylon were coated with bronze. And so this is a literal promise that God is giving to Cyrus. He's going to open those bronze doors of Babylon to give Cyrus the victory there to conquer the Babylonians. Verse 3, God promised to give Cyrus treasures hidden in darkness, secret hoards of wealth. And then God says why he's going to do this. God is going to do all these things for Cyrus so that Cyrus would know that Israel's God is the one true God. Because again, Cyrus is a Persian. He's a polytheist. He worships any number of false gods and goddesses. And yet God is going to use this polytheist, this pagan, to get Israel out of exile and back into the promised land. And God says, I'm going to do all this so that you, Cyrus, know that I'm the one true God. And there's a second purpose why God's going to do this. And that's to show that all people, to show all people that God, Israel's God, is the one true God. Verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, I equip you that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, from the east to the west, all over the world, God says, I'm going to do this through Cyrus, so that my name and my fame spread to all nations. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. If we go back, flip a few pages back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23 tells us, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the personal name of Israel's covenant God, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord did this. The God of heaven did this. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Here you have a pagan king, a polytheistic king, saying, Israel's God commanded me to let them go and build him a temple. And he's issuing this decree throughout his empire, throughout his multilingual, multinational empire. He's giving glory to God, just as Isaiah had foretold. And so Cyrus was God's anointed. Isaiah 45:1 says he was God's anointed for a specific, temporal, earthly purpose to send Israel back to the promised land to rebuild the temple. But of course, we know that the ultimate eternal anointed of God, Christ, is Jesus. And just as God appointed Cyrus so that the world would know that he is the true God, even so God anointed Jesus for the same purpose. God sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised triumphant from the dead, so that this gospel message would go out into all the world, so that people from every nation and language and tribe and tongue would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and give glory to God. And indeed, true knowledge of God, Isaiah 45:1-7, God wanted Cyrus to know him. God wanted the world to know him. This true knowledge of God, it only comes through Jesus Christ. As Jesus says in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This true knowledge of God comes through Jesus Christ. And so, we as Christians, as those who know God, should call others to know God as well through turning from sin and trusting in Christ for salvation. And this leads us into our last point, verses 8 through 13, which is that we should humble ourselves before God. In verse 8, briefly, God addresses creation itself. He commands the heavens and earth to allow righteousness to flourish on earth. And this is going to happen because it's God's creation. When God commands creation to do something, it does it. The inanimate creation does not strive against God and disobey God and rebel against God. But the tragic truth is that we people do rebel against God. And we do strive against God. And that is what God condemns in verses 9 and 10. God turns his attention again to Israel. It says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots." God turns to Israel and he reminds them that he's in the position of a potter who's at the potter's wheel, who's fashioning the clay into whatever shape and vessel he wants it to be. But he says, "Israel, you're like a clay pot that's speaking back to the potter, that's complaining to the potter. What are you making? I don't like what you're doing with me. You're not doing a good job. You haven't given me any handles." But it's absurd that a potter at his wheel would have the clay to start talking at him that way. It doesn't work that way. The clay is an inanimate object. And then God gives another comparison. "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" Again, Scripture's perspective on children, they are a blessing from the Lord. They are a precious gift from God. And so, when somebody has a new baby, you go over to them and you're happy for them. You're excited for them. We live in a culture, sadly, where there are people who aren't happy at the birth of a baby, who do say these sorts of things to people. But in Isaiah's day, everybody knew that this is patently ridiculous. When somebody has a new baby, you don't go up to the father and say, "What is this?" You don't go up to the mother who's cradling a newborn and say, "What have you done?" You're happy for people when they have babies. It is a joyous occasion. It is a blessing to have a child. And yet, God says, "Israel, when you come to me and you're complaining to me, it's like you're complaining to a dad about his newborn baby. It's like you're complaining to a mother about her newborn baby. You wouldn't do this with your peers. Why are you doing it with me, God, the potter who made you, who fashioned you, who has promised to save you from captivity?" Indeed, verse 11, God is the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who formed Israel. How is it that they can presume to command God what he should do with his children and the rest of creation? Because God, verse 12, is the one who made the earth, who created humanity. It's absolutely foolish to think that we people can command God when God is the one who commands the innumerable stars to light up the sky. And the passage concludes in verse 13, "I have stirred him," Cyrus, "up in righteousness." It is righteous of God to stir up Cyrus to do his will. And God says, "I will make Cyrus successful in sending Israel back to the promised land." God is going to make his paths level, and he's going to make Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. And these rebukes of the haughty Israelites who were daring to question God urge them instead to be humble before God. And even so, we should humble ourselves before God. In Isaiah's day, the Israelites were tempted to strive with God because they felt like they were a pot without handles, or a pot whose handles had broken off. They felt like God was bringing to birth something atrocious, not something amazing. In short, they were grumbling. They were complaining to God about their circumstances. Just like their ancestors in the wilderness, like we've been studying in Sunday school this year. Just like later generations in Jesus' day who complained that Jesus wasn't the kind of Savior that they thought he should be. And just like us, who grumble and complain about any number of things in our lives. Indeed, we live in a culture of complaining. For years, the American dream was often described as you have to keep up with the Joneses. Now, as the economy slows and financial outlooks look worse for people in my generation and in upcoming generations, the temptation is rather not to compare ourselves in terms of material accumulation with others, but to compare ourselves to people that we know on social media, where everybody puts on a happy face and everybody seems to have it together, at least more effective, at least more together than we do. But constant comparison inevitably leads to constant complaining. And these temptations to complain are just as common to us Christians as they are to non-Christians. And in fact, for us as Christians, they might be even more subtle and difficult to identify when they face us. For example, we all, as Christians, know that we need to be on guard against committing adultery. And from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be on guard against committing lust in our minds and our hearts. But are we as diligent to guard against complaining about our spouse? And if you think about it, how many affairs in the end can be traced back maybe weeks, months, years prior to that, back to increasing complaining and grumbling? We can be tempted to complain and to grumble. Oh, my spouse is not as affectionate as I'd like. Or, oh, I'm ungrateful for the contributions that they make to the marriage and the family. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy was onto something when he wrote that happy families are all alike, but every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. The point being that unhappy families are complaining. They find different things to complain about. They're complaining. And we can apply these principles to every relationship. Maybe we're not tempted to complain about a spouse, but we face times where we're tempted to complain about our parents or our children or grandchildren, or complain about our friends, or complain about fellow church members. But when we give in to the temptation to complain and to grumble, over time, that's going to breed contention and quarrels. It's going to undermine closeness and camaraderie. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that will correct our complaints and nip them in the bud? Because this grumbling against God, complaining about our circumstances, that's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is humbling ourselves before God. The solution is 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, where Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." What's going to fix us being tempted to complain in hard circumstances? When we're tempted to complain to God, or to complain to somebody else for that matter, about someone, about anyone, we should respond instead by rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the work that He's done in our life, rejoicing in His work in other people's lives. When we're tempted to complain, we should pray. We should pray and ask God to forgive us for complaining. We should pray and ask God to help us not to complain, not to be bitter. When we're tempted to complain, Paul says we should give thanks in all circumstances. Find a way, find a reason to be thankful for the person or the thing that you're tempted to complain about. Because as Isaiah 45 shows, it is not our place to command God concerning His children, but it is our place to humble ourselves before Him, to know Him, and to trust Him. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's the call that goes out to you. To be a Christian is to be someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, someone who knows God by that granting of forgiveness of sins, and someone who has humbled themselves before God to turn from sin and to trust in Christ. To be a Christian is to do these things once and then to continue doing them day after day after day, because none of us graduate from needing the gospel of God's grace in His Son Jesus' sacrifice. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never trusted in Christ. You've never turned from your sins. You've never humbled yourself before God. I urge you, consider what we've seen in the prophet Isaiah. Consider the prophecies that he made that were fulfilled. And consider the prophecy that he made of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to be a sin offering for us, to take the price of our sins, to die in our place, to be a lamb without blemish or spot, and to take on himself the sins of the world, and to be sacrificed for us in our place, and then to be raised from the dead because God accepted that sacrifice. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I urge you, if you are in rebellion against God, if you have not trusted Him, trusted His Word, I urge you, consider the truth of what we've looked at in His Word this morning. And consider the truth of the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ, crucified in your place on the cross, raised from the dead triumphant. And I urge you to turn from your sin, turn from your rebellion against God, and trust that Jesus died and rose for you. And the promise of God in Scripture is that you will be saved, you will be forgiven, you will receive eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for His humility of though He was in the form of God, did not grasp at His equality with you, but chose to empty Himself, chose to become a servant, chose to humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, we thank you for His sacrifice. And God, we pray that you would help us always to remember it. God, guard us by your Spirit against temptations to complain, against temptations to believe lies that the world would feed us. God, help us to know you in all things. Help us to take every thought captive to Christ. And God, by your grace, by your Spirit within us, God, we pray that your Spirit would help us to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and to give thanks in all circumstances so that we may glorify you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.